We will be in Revelation chapter 19 today. One way for a preacher to get people to comment and have input on his sermons is to preach anything out of Revelation after chapter 3. Clearly, I have not preached through the first 18 chapters, so there's some background that I will need to skip over and make some brief assertions about some things, because what comes before this matters in our interpretation of Revelation chapter 19. So I'm not going to answer all of your questions about everything that is in this passage or everything that came before this. I do have a standing order from one of the brethren to preach chapters 5, 6, and 7. We'll get there at some point, but if you're going to preach 5, 6, and 7, you got to preach chapter 4, because you can't preach chapter 5 without preaching chapter 4, but not yet. So we'll get there at one point. But just in background, that when we're reading the book of Revelation, I have to remind everyone that there are three characteristics of the book of Revelation that help us to understand the book of Revelation. First off, it is a letter. Chapter 1 tells us that it is a letter in verse 4. Just like Paul wrote letters to churches, John here writes letters. He writes this letter to seven churches. And it's therefore meant to be currently relevant to these people here. These people were not to have to wait 2,000 years for cable TV to figure out how to understand the book of Revelation. This had present relevance to these people. Now, why did it have present relevance? Because he wrote this letter, when you read it in its entirety, these people were living in hard times. These people needed to have encouragement to persevere. We'll get to what John says in chapter 14 in a little while. But these people needed encouragement. You have to take again, when was this written? Now, I know people argue about when this was written. I'll tell you, it was written a long time ago by the Apostle John. And it was written not in a vacuum. It was written for a purpose. It was written to encourage the people to whom it was written with things they could understand, whether they be images they could understand or whether it uses Old Testament references in the things they could understand. They did not have to wait until the Arab-Israeli War in 1967 to know that the locusts in chapter 9 were Cobra attack helicopters. What they needed to know was what locusts represented in the Old Testament. Locusts represented judgment. So when we have questions about Revelation, the first place we go is not to the newspaper, not to your news feed. You ought to go to the Old Testament and get your answers about Revelation from the Old Testament. So that's the first thing. It's a letter meant to help people who are living in hard times. They're living now in a realm where you don't have the bare dismissal of Christians as a little Jewish sect that you have in the book of Acts. That no, these are people now who are living under persecution. These are people who likely cannot get jobs because they will not confess Caesar as Lord. They will not offer a pinch of incense to the emperor. They didn't live in a democracy. They weren't waiting for the next election for things to change. They lived in a realm where they knew historically about the Emperor Caligula around AD 40. Not every emperor was super bad, but Caligula was. Nero didn't start out bad, but Nero became more and more wicked. That you've got the Emperor Domitian around 80 AD. Things were not easy for these people. And this letter is written to help these people endure to the end, to help them see that God is in control. But just because God is in control doesn't mean your life is going to be easy. God's control extends to the tribulations of life. Why can you trust God in the storm? You can trust God in the storm because God brings and controls the storm. But it's still a storm nonetheless. Don't deny that it's a storm. So that's the first thing. This is a letter. Secondly, it's a prophecy, chapter 1, verse 3. It's talking about things to come. And it's the last letter talking about things to come. It's talking about what's to come, and that's what we're going to talk about today in chapter 19. It is prophetic. It is talking about events that are future to these people. And lastly, it is written in a certain form, and that form is apocalyptic. The use of imagery, word pictures, wild to us things, just like we see in Ezekiel, for instance. But these would not be foreign to the people here in the first century. But the symbols used, the symbols typically are using real things to point to something else. The symbols would have been understood, and we should be able to understand the symbols as well. That this letter is not meant to make us more confused. This letter is meant to reveal. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not to conceal. This is not to make us, as you've heard me say a thousand times, okay, argue about our charts and all that sort of stuff. This is to be a letter that comforts God's people, not a letter that confuses God's people. So, in the immediate context here, chapter 19, our chapter break does not help us here. Why does it not help us? It doesn't help us a whole lot because the chapter break here interrupts the flow of what happens at the end of chapter 18. Chapter 18, if you look at your chapter heading in your ESV, which is not inspired in chapter 18, but it talks about chapter 18 being the fall of Babylon. Well, Babylon is it's a metaphor for something else, and we'll get there. But it's talking about the fall of Babylon. So what's chapter 18 about in the fall of Babylon? Who is Babylon? Now, this is one of those things that we could take a while just to try and look at it and examine it. In the immediate context, Babylon is used to represent, most likely, Rome, because Rome was the governing authority. Rome was the governing authority. Rome was that entity which was persecuting Christians, which was making things difficult with regard to emperor worship, with regard to employment, with regard to a lot of things. So Babylon is most likely in the immediate context representing Rome. But it also represents all of the Romes of all time, not just this Rome. We know that the Roman Empire fell. You can read Edward Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and read about that. But we know that there are many Romes. There will always be Romes in this age. So this is to help us deal with the Romes of this age that people around the world have to deal with. The Christians in Nigeria have to deal with their own Rome. Christians in Indonesia have to deal with their own Rome. Christians in the Middle East have to deal with their own Rome. But that's what Babylon represents. That which is, if you read the last verse of chapter 18, in her, Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. Babylon represents everything that is not the New Jerusalem, really. What is the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is the people of God. So we've got the opposition here of two cities, okay? People being personified here as these cities. So we've got to deal with this. It talks about the fall of Babylon because what you see in chapter 19 is a direct flow out of what is commanded in chapter 18. And we'll get there in just a minute. So let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, Babylon has been judged. Chapter 18. Romans 2:4 is over. The kindness of God in giving people time to repent. It's over. There are no more second chances. There's no more evangelism here. Judgment has come. And because judgment has come, you have a command in chapter 18, verse 20, given to God's people. Look what chapter 18, verse 20 says. This is an imperative, a command. Rejoice over her. Who's her? Babylon. If you read chapter 18, you have Babylon also referred to as the great prostitute here. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. This is why your chapter break doesn't help you. You've got the command here in chapter 18, verse 20, to rejoice over Babylon, to rejoice over the wicked, as the wicked are doing what? Well, that's where we get into chapter 19. They're to rejoice. And John sees and hears the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And you see what the great multitude is doing. They are saying, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. That's what that means. That's the only, Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that has this in it. Hallelujah. It's interesting, in the ESV, you have the same Hebrew word from which this comes. It's a compound word, Hallel and Yah. But the ESV never translates it as Hallelujah in the Old Testament. It's always Praise the Lord. But it's the same thing. This is one of those words that comes into English being transliterated. It looks and sounds pretty much just like it did in the original. It's like amen. That comes into English the same way. It's like baptize. That comes into English the same way. This is pretty much the same word and pronunciation as it was in Hebrew. But hallelujah, praise the Lord. But who is doing this? Who? Verse 1 says, the great multitude. Who is the great multitude? Now, it's in heaven. Who's in heaven? God is in heaven. The redeemed who died are in heaven, and angels are in heaven. Now, is this God? No. Is it people? Is it angels? Or is it people and angels? Well, the passage really doesn't tell us, but we get some help from chapter 7, if you'd like to turn to chapter 7. This is where I'm going to try and have Scripture interpret Scripture for us. And even as we're going through this today, my reminder is, don't get caught up in the minutiae here. This is about God and the Lamb. When we get to the part that talks about the 24 elders and the four living creatures, don't get bogged down there. This is about God and the Lamb, this passage. This is the focus of the passage, God and the Lamb. But if you look at chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, same words, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Verse 9 talks about a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages. The great multitude would seem then to be related to the people from every tribe and language and people and nation that are in chapter 5. And those are people. These are not angels. Angels don't come from every people and tribe and language and nation. God's people come from every people and tribe and language and nation. And there's a distinction made here because verse 11 then says, and all the angels did something. Well, if I'm going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, I'm going to maintain that the great multitude here in chapter 9 is most likely the same great multitude that we have here in chapter 19. Because they're in essence saying the same thing. Look at what they say in chapter 19, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The great multitude here, I believe, is God's people. Those people who have died, who are in heaven. They're disembodied saints, but they're saints nonetheless, all of God's people. That's who is saying what they're saying here in chapter 19. Okay, they have obeyed the command from chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over Babylon and Babylon's judgment. Now you read this, and you might scratch your head a little bit. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are just and true. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of her servants. Praise the Lord for judgment. That's what's going on here. What happens when people are judged on the last day? Are they just sent off to detention? Do they have a spiritual time out for 3 days? No, when they're judged, they're cast into hell, if we know what our Bible says. Are these people in heaven really praising God for people being cast into hell? Yes, they are. Do you have a category for that? We better, because that's what's going on here. We look at that, we think about that. How can that be? How can God's people praise God for people being cast into hell? And these are, Babylon is made up of real people. The wicked are going to be cast into hell. Lost people. Not just lost people you don't know. Lost people you do know. God's people are going to praise God for this happening, and it may include your mom or your dad, your brother or your sister, your son or your daughter. How can that be? Well, it can be because these people are sinless. They're in heaven. They've cast off their bodies. They don't have, this is what pure holiness looks like, because they're not, what are they praising God for though? They're praising God for his character. They're praising God for being just. Deuteronomy 32:4 tells us our God is just, and a just God can do nothing but that which is just, which is right. We want justice in this age when we see things happen that offend us, or we are hurt by something. We want justice. This is justice. Perfect justice. And God's people are of a nature at this point in heaven where they will praise God for his perfect justice as Babylon is judged. And that's what it says. And you know what? When we die, where do we go in this age? With death in this age, we go to heaven. To depart is to be with Christ in heaven. We're going to be praising God here too. Is that hard? Well, it's only hard if we adopt a presupposition that this can't be. But this is what our Bible tells us. This is what holiness looks like. This doesn't bother our God at all. Because this is who our God is. Our God is just. Mercy for the rebels is done here. No more mercy. Now, since they have remained rebellious, mercy is done and justice comes and the hammer of justice drops. And God's people praise God for God being God. That's what's happening here. Judging the great prostitute, corrupting the earth with her immorality. The great prostitute, the wicked, the lost, represented by the city of Babylon. They're not getting anything they don't deserve. They're getting exactly what they deserve. And because they're getting exactly what they deserve, and God has told us that the wicked will get what they deserve, God's people are praising God for keeping his word and being the God that he has said he would be to them. In this age, do we praise God for whom he has shown us whom he is and what he can do and how he will govern his creation? We ought to be praising God now, just like we're going to be praising God then, because God has revealed himself to us in this book, and whatever he has revealed about himself to us, about who he is and what he will do, is by definition worthy of praising the Lord. Do we praise the Lord for how he governs his creation? Then you get to the last phrase there in verse 2. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Remember, if you go to chapter 6, let's look at chapter 6. This is an answer to a prayer. Chapter 6, verse 9. As the Lamb is opening the seven seals. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Okay, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Martyrs, killed for their faith. These are the people who have died, gone to heaven, and are in heaven. And John writes this about them. They, the martyrs, cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Chapter 8, chapter 13 use this reference about those who dwell on the earth to talk about the wicked. This is a prayer offered in heaven. This is what is known as an imprecatory prayer. It's a prayer of imprecation. It's a prayer calling for God to judge people. It's a call to God to be just. How long, O Lord? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Your answer is right there in verse 2. Now the saints in heaven are praising God because that prayer has been answered with the judgment of Babylon. Their blood, the blood of the martyrs, has been avenged. He will keep his promises. He does promise mercy, but he only promises mercy to those who repent, right? Mercy is not unlimited or eternal for everyone. Mercy is limited for those who remain in rebellion. And these people here who have been judged, the blood of the servants has been avenged, mercy is over. Justice has now come to town. All right, verse 3. Once more they cried out. Who cries out again? The great multitude. What do they cry out? They praise God again. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. What kind of imagery do we have here? We have imagery of judgment. But where does it come from? This comes from Isaiah. If you'd like to follow, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8 talks about the Lord having a day of vengeance. Remember this, the prayer, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? This is not about people getting vengeance. This is about God taking care of divine business. Verse 10 in chapter 34 of Isaiah says, night and day, it shall not be quenched. Its smoke. What smoke? The context here is Edom in verse 9. What is Edom? Edom is the nation of the descendants of Esau. When you read the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau gets another name just like Jacob got another name. The other name for Esau is Edom. Night and day, it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. That gets brought into Revelation here. And if you'd like to go to Revelation 14, it gets brought into Revelation chapter 14 as well. Chapter 14, verse 9. Messages from three angels here in the middle of chapter 14, verse 9 says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Here we go, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That is scary. Those are real people there. People we know. People we love. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever because God is just. Remember, this is about the character of God. This is about God keeping his promise. Just as much as God keeps his promises of salvation, God also keeps his promises of judgment. This God is not to be trifled with. This God is not to be dismissed. This God says these things, and man needs to take them seriously. And we're going to come back to chapter 14 a little later. But here we go. This is the thing. This judgment is promised, and now the judgment is fulfilled. Then, verses 4 and 5. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, you're going to have to wait until I do chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. But there's worship going on. You ever think, you read the book of Revelation, you know, we have this image of heaven, that heaven's this quiet place. But you read Revelation, does heaven seem like it's quiet? No, you've got singing, you've got prayer, you've got these proclamations going on. It's not, evidently it's not quiet. And also you read all these accounts about what's going to happen on the last day. And you go, man, this is a mess. It's chaos on the last day. No, our God is not a God of disorder. Our God is not a God of confusion. It's going to play out in perfect order on the last day. It's not going to be a mess. It might look like it as we're looking at all these different perspectives on what happens on the last day, but it's going to be perfectly ordered. And we're going to be changed. And we'll look at it differently than we do now. But here, what do they do? Okay. They again, they say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And from the throne came a voice. What voice? Doesn't tell us. Is it likely, probably, some angel? Probably. Don't get hung up, though. What is the issue? The issue is not the voice. The issue is praising our God. All you servants. You'll notice there it says something about the servants here, doesn't it? You who fear him. Is there fear of the Lord in heaven? Why not? Why not? The fear of the Lord's a good thing. We can look at the fear of the Lord as something that's a big burden, or it's this weight, or it's this negative thing. The fear of the Lord should be a positive thing, because it's a right attitude and a right thinking about who God is in relationship to us. That you do have that holy awe, A-W-E. You do have this holy reverence about who he is in comparison to us. That's not going to change, because he's not going to be exactly like us. There's always this different level. We have the eternal God and us as creatures. That's not going to change. That's why there can still be the fear of the Lord in heaven. I mean, Jerry Bridges has a book called The Joy of Fearing the Lord. You ever think about the fear of the Lord being something that brings joy? It should. Thinking about who God is, thinking about his nature and his character, should that not bring you joy, especially as the redeemed? Because this God and who he is has seen fit to not smite you in your sin. You're sitting here today as one of his adopted children by faith, faith that he gave you, given to you by his grace, sustained by his power. Is he not worthy of fear in this age here, in this body, and in this age, in this heaven? That's what we see here. Okay. Now we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is there marriage supper imagery from Jewish culture? You bet there is. I don't know that I can do justice with my words to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I do know this. Jesus told us that he wasn't going to eat or drink again until his kingdom came. And the great multitude speaks again. Like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. This is loud. It's probably loud at a level that we don't know. What does the great multitude do again? Hallelujah. Fourth time here in the first six verses. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Did that matter to these first century Christians? Yes, it does. This is essential here to these people who are going through what they're going through, living in these hard times under a dictatorship, living under Caesars who killed people who they wanted killed, whether they were in their own family or some pagan slave. They did what they wanted to. They were not accountable to anybody. When they wanted something to happen, it happened whether it was right or wrong. They waved their hand, people died. People were put in prison. People lost their jobs. Families went hungry because of the will of the emperor. So does it matter to people who are going through this that God reigns, not Caesar? Yes. Should it matter to 21st century Christians that God reigns, not our Caesars, whoever our Caesars might be, whether you're in America or some other part of the world? Caesar does not reign. God reigns. But in his reigning, R-E-I-G-N, does he assure you that there will never be tribulation? He doesn't say that. He promises there will be tribulation. You're going to enter the kingdom through much tribulation. That's where I don't get the prosperity thing. Okay, all you got to do is believe. You're never going to have any problems. You're going to be rich. You're going to be healthy. You're going to have this, that, the other thing. And you're never going to have anything go wrong in your life. That's not what Scripture says about the life of the Christian in this age. In the age to come, yeah. But we're not there yet. We got to get there. So he writes what he writes here for a purpose, to help these people. He wants to help these people endure. Let's go back to chapter 14 here. Right after what I just read a few minutes ago about the smoke of the torment of the worshipers of the beast, he says this, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Then, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, command. He's commanded, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We'll get there in just a second. But they're told to endure. What is endurance? Let's think about what is endurance. Endurance is not just getting from point A to point B. Endurance seems to imply that there's some level of difficulty or challenge in getting from point A to point B. That if you're out on a bike ride, and your bike ride is pretty much all downhill, it's either flat or it's downhill. You only have to pedal on the flat parts and maybe pedal a little bit on the downhill portions. You get from point A to point B. There's not a whole lot of endurance on that bike ride. However, if your bike ride is uphill all the way and all you've got is fifth gear on your bike, you're going to have to endure to get from point A to point B. It's going to be hard. One definition from one lexicon says that endurance is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. This was relevant, chapter 14, verse 12, to these first century Christians to whom John writes, because they were having to endure. Many of them could not find work because they would not confess Caesar as Lord. They would not offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. They couldn't get into the trade guilds, which were the first century version of our labor unions, pretty much. You can't work. You can't feed your family. You're hungry. Your children are hungry. What hope do you have? Where are you going to go? It's interesting. Never in here do you see Scripture telling these people, get out of there. Do you ever see Scripture telling these people, I think the thing that you guys should do is get away from this, go off the grid, 20 miles from everyone else, live by yourself, be self-sustaining, separate from the church, but you're not gonna have to deal with Caesar. Scripture does not speak to the Christian life like that. I'm going to maintain, and I know you probably know some people, I know some people that either have done that or that is their goal. They want to go out in the middle of nowhere as Christians and live their life in total isolation because nobody will bother them. They don't have to deal with this, that, and the other thing. They don't have to deal with people. They don't have to deal with whatever they don't want to deal with. And I will say this, those people lack faith. They lack faith in the promises of Scripture. And one of the charges we have in Scripture is not to make an absolute separation spatially, physically from the world. How are people going to know? How are we going to have Romans 10? Blessed are the feet who bring good news. Well, you can't bring good news to people if you never talk to people. You can't be a witness to the Gentiles about your life. If you're living off the grid, you never see anybody. These people, as hard as it was for these people, they don't get told, get out of there. Find yourself somewhere in the middle of nowhere and go live there. They're told to endure where they are. And so are we. We are not to go off the grid. You may grate at government. I don't care who's in the government. Whatever side of whatever political fence you might live on, you may grate at all of that. You may grate at the president. You may grate at the governor, your congressman, your mayor, your city council people. But where does your Bible tell you to get out of Dodge? It never does. It tells you to be light in the middle of darkness is what it tells you. And you can't be light in the middle of darkness if you've gotten out of town. And you separated yourself absolutely from town. These people here, it mattered to hear. Remember, I didn't mention it, but back in chapter 1, there's a blessing pronounced to those who hear this word. And what is part of the word that they are hearing? They are hearing that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. We sing that in a song. It matters that God is ruling. And we know that the other song, what is it? His craft and power are great, talking about the devil, armed with cruel hate. But God is the ruler yet, not the devil or his agents, be they Babylon, be they, in this context, Rome. This matters to first century Christians. This should give them comfort. And then we have this cry continuing, let us rejoice and exult, give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. The pure virgin that Paul was preparing in 2 Corinthians 11 for presentation to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to the Lamb. What does verse 8 say? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Chapter 14. Your righteous deeds are going to follow you. What are we clothed in now? We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? What does it say we're clothed in here? Your righteous deeds. Do you think you can do anything righteous today? You can. Chapter 14 says you can. Chapter 19 says you can. So if we can, we ought. Because they're going with us. That's one thing in the U-Haul that's going to go with us. Not our stuff, not our home, not our car. Not our theology books, but our righteous deeds are going with us. So it matters what we do here. And again, he's talking to people who need to be encouraged to do that which is righteous. But you think about this marriage supper that has been waited for. And the focus here is on the Lamb. It's on the bridegroom. Think about the bridegroom. We tend to think about the bride at weddings. Okay, last Saturday. Who was everybody looking at? Were they looking at you, Noah, at the end of the day? No, they weren't looking at you. But this is a different marriage supper. The focus is going to be the bridegroom. Because this is about Jesus. This is about the Lamb. And I'm going to read something that James Hamilton wrote about this bridegroom. He said, we can scarcely imagine the glory of that wedding day. Noting that, and he gives some bullet points, noting that never has there been a worthier bridegroom. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride. Never has a wealthier father planned a bigger feast. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes the bride. And great will be the rejoicing. Great will be the exaltation. There will be no limit to the glory given to the Father through the Son on that great day. I know that we look forward to this. But what is this going to be like when you've got God's people, the children of Abraham, that God has promised to Abraham, that are going to be as numerous as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky? And they're all here at this supper. There were a lot of people there in that room down in Elmendorf last Saturday, but that's nothing compared. How much more on this day when this happens, all of God's people at the marriage supper of the Lamb, focused on the Lamb, because now they're going to see him as he is, face to face. Jesus said, I will not eat or drink again until here. What is that eating or drinking going to look like? I don't know for sure. Isaiah 25 talks about this. Isaiah 25 says this. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be on that day, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Hallelujah. For what's coming on this day at that supper when we see the Lamb of God as he is, face to face amongst the great multitude on this day. And I got to wrap up here. But there's an understatement for all the ages here in verse 9, I think. The angel says to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If there was ever an understatement, that's it. We just don't know how blessed we are yet. We will. But we only know by faith right now. We've got to get there. We have to endure, as chapter 14 tells us. We have to hold out. We have to bear up in the face of difficulty. But look at the reward here. The reward is Jesus. And that ought to be enough. We know that the Bible talks about an inheritance. But isn't Jesus enough? Yes. He should be enough. John wanted these first century Christians to know that Jesus was enough and that God is in control. It's going to be okay. Maybe not now, but it's going to be okay one day when all this goes down. That's our hope as well. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to that day. I read a quote this morning by Whitfield saying he lives every day expecting that this day is coming today. Father, help us to live in expectation, in anticipation, and joy and praise for what is to come. Because we will dine at the marriage supper of your Son on this day. And this is going to be something, Father, that will be beyond what we can think or imagine. But we've got to get there. We've got to endure. We ask for the power of God to sustain our faith to the end. In Christ's name, amen.